Our text for today is found in Psalm 24. We're going back to Psalm 24. We were there several weeks ago, and I dealt with verses 1 through 6. We're going back to verses 7 through 10, which asks the question, who is this King of Glory? Let's read those verses. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. I believe that this passage speaks of the church's head and husband, her Savior and Lord, her prophet, her priest, her King, Jesus Christ. Who is this King of Glory? This King of Glory is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I want to speak just a little bit further on who is this King of Glory. And I want to preface my remarks with just a few remarks on the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, the nature of God. There's a reason I want to do this. This passage, of course, when I say, well, who is this King of Glory? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to understand everything that's said here certainly could be applied to every member of the Godhead. This passage speaks particularly of the Son of God, I believe, but I believe it speaks in general of Jehovah, the one true, self-existent, all-holy, omnipotent, eternal God. One God in three persons. Our one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is of course the King of Glory. It's not wrong to say God is the King of Glory, speaking of the Godhead. He is strong and mighty. He is mighty in battle. He is the Lord of hosts. Now, we use the term Trinity. You won't find it in your Bible. But it's used to describe an immutable, essential, eternal truth that is revealed to us in the Word of God. Now, it's not an easy truth. We can comprehend the truth, but it's hard to fully understand the Godhead. We go by what the Word of God says, and I'm not going to go deeply into the Trinity today. But God consists of and eternally exists as three persons, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. Not three gods, but three persons and one God. Not a three-headed God, but three persons, yet one Godhead, consisting of three persons exactly and unchangeably the same in mind, in will, in holiness, in majesty, in glory, in power, and in purpose. It's important that we remember at all times that God is unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, and in his truth. We have to remember that. Whether we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the Father, or the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true of every person of the Godhead, equally, including the Son, including the Holy Spirit. Now, it's also true that for his own glory, according to his own purposes, the person of the Godhead assume certain places in the Godhead and work in certain ways. The Father is said to be first. The Son is said to be second. The Holy Spirit is said to be third. The Father sends the Son. The Son and the Father send the Spirit, and so forth. The Son redeems. The Father justifies. The Spirit quickens. And we could say much about this, but the Bible explains it all. And as I say, it's not so easy always to understand fully, but we can comprehend what the Bible says. We can establish who the persons of the Godhead are and what they do for the glory of God. But we must always remember that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh forever. You know, I told you how these things I said apply to all them equally, all members of the Godhead. But yet we have to be careful. There is a distinct difference here between the Father and the Spirit in the sense that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh forever. In other words, Jesus Christ, for the sake of his people and for our salvation, does truly possess the true body and the soul of a man and will forever possess it. That does not take away from his deity. It doesn't mean he doesn't possess omnipotence, omniscience. It doesn't mean that he's not omnipresent. But he does possess a real body, a real soul. This is not true of the Father and the Holy Spirit. But here's where I want to make a very important point. At no time did the Lord Jesus Christ ever cease to be God. Never. Ever. When he was in the womb, he did not cease to be God, and certainly it's hard to understand. But he did not cease to be God with all the divine attributes of God, including his omnipotence, as I said, his omnipresence, his omniscience. Now, can you fully comprehend that? Oh, I can't. But I know it's true. It's hard for mortal man to understand everything there is to know about God. And one of the mistakes we make is going beyond what the scriptures tell us. We have to accept what the scriptures tell us. So this is an essential, absolutely essential doctrine of our faith. Because if we deviate from it, then we assault the deity of Christ and we lay the foundations for apostasy. And I believe that more and more, many people are unknowingly treating our Lord Jesus as a lesser God. I mean, there are times when certain things concerning Christ in the scriptures are hard to understand. I will grant you that. But we must never assume that Jesus Christ is any less God in his nature, in his person, in his power, in his holiness, any less God at any time than the Father, the Holy Spirit. But I'm afraid that more and more, the deity of Christ is under a very subtle attack. The scriptures say, "For in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," Colossians 2, verse 9. But the deity of Christ has always been under attack right from the start. You can read about the Gnostics who were saying, well, you know, this isn't God manifest in the flesh, surely. God would never assume flesh. This is just, he was something that we imagined, or he was just a spirit that looked like a man. And of course, that assaults the whole doctrine of Christ being God manifest in the flesh. And then you had Arianism early on, where it was said, well, he's not really the Son of God. He's not fully God. And of course, many of these creeds, which we don't agree with everything that is in every one of them, obviously, but many of these creeds were brought out to summarize and clarify doctrine. And some of them have some very good statements. And of course, popery is just an ongoing attack upon the deity of Christ. But so is neo-evangelicalism and this subtle eroding of Christ's deity. I was reading something the other day from a ministry, a pro-life ministry, and they were talking about a counselor counseling a girl going in for an abortion. Now, I'm going to say a few things here and there about pro-life ministry. Our church's track record on pro-life is not in question. We continue to take a stand against abortion. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, and I've never said, that Christians should not be concerned about the wholesale shedding of innocent blood and the killing of our unborn neighbors and just turn away from it and not do anything. That's not what I'm saying. But two wrongs don't make a right. And this counselor, I'm sure she meant well, but she said to this girl who said, well, I'm a Christian and God will just forgive me when I come out. And she responded, I'm talking about the counselor, by saying, sweetheart, if you have Jesus in your heart, please don't take him into that place of death. You don't take Jesus anywhere. He is God. He's omnipresent. And you see, this is just an erosion of his deity. You hear people say about they're going to go to school and they're going to do a pro-life witness or a gospel witness or whatever it might be. And they say, Jesus is going back to school. Jesus is not someone we put in our hip pocket and take him someplace when we feel like taking him someplace. Jesus is in school. He's not being honored, but I'm saying he's omnipresent. There's nothing that's hid from his sight. Pictures of Jesus, actors playing Jesus, Jesus dolls, so on and so forth. There is this attack upon the deity of Christ. Now, I wanted to speak briefly on that just because as we talk about this, we're saying the King of Glory is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God, manifest in the flesh, fully God. And yet, the nature of a man as well. God, man. As we look at this text, speaking of the triumphant entrance of the Ark of the Covenant, which is what I believe it is, with David leading the procession. As we look at this, along with how it entered in, and there was the glory, and there was the special presence of God entering into Zion in David's time, perhaps as a type of the entering in of our risen Lord into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand, we should say, what application does this have for the church today? I mean, we've already talked about how, as we read verses 1 through 6, that we certainly can apply this to the church today because it was applied to the church then. I believe there's always been a church. And we talked about that several weeks ago. But the question is, who is this King of Glory? And so, of course, all the things said here can be said of all persons of the Godhead, all three persons. But I'm saying in the particular sense, the King of Glory spoken of here is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to understand the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and his authority. He said, and you'll find it in Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. He said, as the risen Lord, in Matthew 28:18 is where you will see this recorded, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And Hebrews 1:8, it says, the Father speaking, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And we were in Revelation 12 last week, and we saw Jesus spoke of as the man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And so by God's design, the Lord Jesus Christ rules all creation. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the ruler of all creation. Now, this is not to say that the Son works independently of the Father and without the Holy Spirit. We said there are some things that you might have problems understanding. But by the eternal decree of God, men see God's glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. This God that we have, what does the scripture say, with whom we have to do, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the judge. He is the King. Now, he's God manifest in the flesh. Now, those saved from hell by grace through faith in Christ see his glory. We see his glory now. We see the glory of the King of Glory by the quickening work of the Spirit in our hearts. We see his glory in the Word of God. We see his glory in the Church of God. Those who reject Christ will see his glory on the day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All men will see the King in his glory. This is what the scriptures say. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so this risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, this one who became a man as well, is the one with whom we have to do. All power, he says, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Who is this King of Glory? We answer, this is our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the scriptures say is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This King of Glory is the omnipotent, holy King to whom all men, kings and commoners are commanded to submit in obedience. Turn to Psalm chapter 2. Let's just read 6 through 12. I have to read this before I go any further. It's so applicable. The Lord says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And so the judges of the earth and all the rulers of the earth are put on notice. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. Now it's clear from the scriptures, all men are to submit to the rule of the King of Glory. It's also clear from the scriptures and from history that most men refuse to submit to the King of Glory. The unregenerate will not submit themselves to the rule of Christ. They're bound to obey him as king, but they are not of his kingdom. Don't make that mistake. The unregenerate are not of God's kingdom. They are not of the kingdom of his Christ. You know, they're bound to submit to him, but they don't. They say, "We will not have this man reign over us." Now, on the day of the Lord, all men will bow in submission to Christ, the King of Glory. The Father says to him, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The day is coming when all men who have ever lived and all creatures will bow in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will return at the head of a heavenly host. He is the Lord of hosts. He'll return as the Lord of hosts, as the King, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Enoch spoke of it, didn't he? He prophesied of that day, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." And for what purpose? To execute judgment on the ungodly. In Revelation, we see a picture of it. It says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is this King of Glory who will be glorified. He will have his glory from all men. Christ will be honored as king as well. And he will assert his crown rights. The king's people at that time will rejoice in him. The unsaved will see the king's glory and they will bow before him in trembling expectation of eternal punishment. Every knee shall bow, the scriptures say. And we see him sitting on his throne, the scriptures say, as a king to divide the sheep from the goats. Who is this King of Glory? Not just who is this king, who is this King of Glory? Our Lord is the King of Glory. We are his people, the citizens of his heavenly kingdom. We have our conversation or our citizenship in heaven. Jesus Christ is the absolute, omnipotent sovereign to whom all men are commanded to bow in obedience and give glory, but they don't. Who is this King of Glory? Of glory? His glory exists in the splendor and the beauty of his omnipotent, holy person, work, and power. The glory due to him from man, the glory we owe him, consists first in trusting, obeying, and honoring him in all things, while giving him the praise and worship due him as our King of Glory. We are to trust in him, I say, as his people. We don't just obey, we trust. He is our King. He's the Lord of hosts. Those hosts encamp about us. We are his subjects. He cares for us. He protects us, even as he leads us. And even as we owe him complete obedience. Who is this King of Glory? He is an omnipotent King. And he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus Christ is the King of glory, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, whose kingdom is not of this world. We need to remember that. But it includes his church. This is his kingdom, which is in this world. And so when we think of verses like "love not the world," his kingdom is not of this world. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why would we love the world? We're not citizens of this world's kingdom. We're citizens of heaven. We ought to love the things of heaven. Who is this King of glory? It's Christ Jesus. He's the Lord Sabaoth. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now, what follows from this immutable, eternal truth? Well, I would hope great rejoicing. I would hope great encouragement. I would hope a great desire to serve under the banner of this King. I would hope for all who are in Christ, this would be our response day by day as we are citizens of this eternal kingdom of light. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Father has chosen gladly to make us citizens through no merit of our own," quite the opposite, "of a heavenly kingdom through the Son. We're ruled over, we're cared for, we're protected by the omnipotent, unchanging King of glory." Ruled over, I say. I mean, this is a little bit foreign to some people. They might, with their lips, assent to that. But we're ruled over him by his word. This is our guide for all matters of faith and practice, for all the decisions that we make in the church. We have to abide by it. This is the King's decrees. We can't look at one portion and say, "Well, I'm just going to set that to the side because I see a greater good. I'm going to ignore this little part of the King's decrees because I have this other desire to do some good over here," or whatever it might be, or to do some bad over there. We have responsibilities as subjects of the King of glory. We have great benefits. We have responsibilities. We have covenanted to obey the King's eternal decrees. We have no right to shun or ignore any portion of the Word of God. And by the way, we have a responsibility to bring him glory, to be concerned with his glory before everything else, before any good cause, his glory. Now, I say we have a responsibility and a duty to obey the King's eternal decrees. Now, we may sometimes fall short in our striving to obey our King's every command. I mean, our frames are but dust. Unfortunately, we do fall short. But we're bound by his word as citizens of his kingdom, as willing, I hope, and loyal subjects, I hope, of this King of glory. We must always rejoice in Christ as our Savior. We must always rejoice in Christ as our Savior, but we must not forget that he is our King, to whom we owe our loyalty and obedience. But this is a King easy for his people to love and adore, if they're truly in Christ, if they're seeking to follow. This King wears robes stained with his own blood. His kingly robes are stained with his own blood. He shed it to redeem his people from hell and translate them from Satan's kingdom of darkness into his eternal kingdom of light. Isn't it easy to follow a King like that? Isn't it a joy to be zealous for his glory and to seek to be faithful to his decrees? That's an unusual King, isn't it? Who laid down his life for his people, who suffered the consequences of their sin in his own body, who put himself under the sentence of the law and the punishment and the wrath due to them, who suffered in their place as their representative. We ought to consider that. We ought to consider that with everything we do. If we're lethargic, if we're sitting on our lees and not serving the King of Glory, if we're just concerned with our own little world, we're sort of like little Christian homesteaders and we've got this little world that we really enjoy, but we don't venture out under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, to be zealous for His glory, to spread His gospel, to come against everything that raises itself up against Him, we ought to consider. We ought to consider, are we truly honoring Him and giving Him glory and pleasing Him? And if we who own Christ to be our King are willing to obey some of God's word and ignore other parts, then we're worse than the heathens. I mean, we're worse than the heathens. Jonathan Edwards spoke about stubborn rebels offending their prince. And that's what we become. We're worse than the heathens. I mean, they obey some of God's word and they ignore other parts. I mean, you can find plenty of heathens that would say, thou shalt not kill. So they're obeying part of the king's decrees, but they don't obey other parts. We have to be careful. To treat God's word lightly and with contempt is to deny Christ as the King of Glory. How many Christians today accept Jesus as Savior, but reject Him as King? I want to consider some more things regarding Christ as the King of Glory. To fail to give the glory due to Christ as King, because He's King, He's omnipotent King. We owe Him all the glory we can give Him. And if we don't give Him that glory, we treat Him as less than our omnipotent King of Glory. We treat Him as less than King. And if we do that, we subvert His crown rights as the King of Glory. How many today have no zeal for Christ's crown and covenant? How many are willing to subvert His crown rights as the King of Glory for all sorts of good causes? But we should worship Him. If we're going to give Him glory as the King of Glory, we need to first worship Him in the beauty of holiness. It is important how we worship Him. It is important how we treat the Lord's Day. It is important how we approach His throne of grace as His people. And the Scriptures say that we should serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And to fail to trust wholly in Christ Jesus as King and defend His crown rights over His church is to fail to give Him the glory due to Him as the omnipotent and holy sovereign head of His church, which is our church. What I'm saying is, if we worship Him in the beauty of holiness, if we are very concerned with how we pray and how we worship, how we dress, how we act on the Lord's Day in His presence as His people, that is all well, good, and of course right. But then if we turn around and we subvert His crown rights, if we ignore the subversion of His crown rights, the attack upon His rights and prerogatives as King, then we are again robbing Him of His glory. The Scriptures say in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Unto Him be glory in the church. If the King of Glory's people will not defend the King's crown and give Him the glory due to His name in that, who until the day of the Lord will? Because He will defend it then Himself. But He has told us now, as His people, to contend for His glory, to give Him glory, and to contend for His crown rights as King. By what we say, but also by what we do, and by what we refuse to do. There are things we're going to have to refuse to do. There are good causes we're going to have to separate from. There are people that we have to lose as friends to defend the crown rights of Christ. And I'm talking about Christians. See, the problem is we run out and we go to the heathen and say things like, no king but King Jesus, look at us. Aren't we something? And then we compromise with Christians. That's not courageous. That's just arrogant. There's many an arrogant coward out there masquerading as a courageous man by going out wherever it might be and taking his stand for some good cause against the heathen and claiming he's defending the crown rights of Christ and going out under his banner, that does not have the courage to defend the crown rights of Christ within his church, and which in fact subverts his crown rights. Let me tell you, to favor any cause or person before the King of Glory and the good of his kingdom, the church, is to subvert the crown rights of Christ and to show contempt for his glory. Today, many Christians are adamant in their concern that the world pay homage to Christ as King. I wish they would. I don't treat it lightly that they don't. I wish we had Christians in civil government. But you know, so many today think that Caesar is going to honor Christ as King. And they're going to go out there and they're going to defend Christ's crown rights and try to force pagan Caesar to honor Christ as King. And they march out under the banner of King Jesus along with Roman Catholics to defend his sovereignty over human life, including unborn human life. But they march under his banner with enemies of his kingdom. Don't you think that offends the King of Glory? This is the season where we're treated to the spectacle of Christians zealously confronting and pressuring heathen companies to supposedly honor Christ by affixing his holy name to the word Mass and then use that name in their advertising while we're contending for the glory of the King of Glory, aren't we? No, we're not. We're not. Who is this King of Glory? Who is he to his church? Who is he in his church? We don't give glory to God as King unless we give him the glory due his name. As I say, first in reverent holy worship, in heartfelt prayer, in zealous preaching, which excludes the fear of the opinions of men, no matter what the future of the preacher's ministry. Or who likes him or who doesn't, or who says what about him or who doesn't say that. We're not giving the King glory unless we preach without fear of the opinions of men. If Christ is the King of Glory and his kingdom is the church, then it follows that we ought to be zealous about building up his kingdom as well. Zealous about building up the church, I say. And strengthening it, including its government. You know, in Malachi, there's that people that were stingy toward the Lord's church and his work. And they were willing to, of course, pay their taxes to the government, but they wouldn't give the Lord his due. We ought to be zealous about building up the Lord's kingdom here on earth. We ought to be zealous about guarding the church's rightful authority, not submitting her to ungodly compacts with civil government. And we're duty-bound to guard her against all those within who hold her government, her dignity, and her purity in contempt. Her purity. This is the Virgin Bride of Christ. Don't go out acting like a whoremonger, uniting with those who are not Christian but say they are. And we ought to be zealous against all who pervert the gospel and pass off false Christs and false churches. If Christ is the King of Glory, then why do so few stand against that religion that puts an evil man in Christ's place over the church and presents Christ as a wafer God, unable to save to the uttermost? The Pope is a usurper of the crown rights of the King of Glory. We ought to be zealous against the Pope. I mean, it's not just enough to say, let me explain to you the differences in some Roman Catholic doctrine and Protestant doctrine or biblical doctrine. And then I've done my duty from the pulpit. Aren't I defending the crown rights of Christ? Will you denounce the Pope and all of his usurpations and all of his lies and all of his encroachments upon the crown rights of Christ? Will you call him the Antichrist? The Lord's kingdom on earth has its ministers, just as does the kingdom of the devil and the kingdoms of men. Who among them will defend the crown rights of the King of Glory instead of playing the whore by engaging in ministry with Roman Catholics and being respecters of persons? In a couple of weeks, I'm going to write an article and release it. I'm going to do a special Heart of the Matter program. And I am going to deal with one of the worst ungodly examples of ecumenism that I have seen for months and months and months. But the person responsible is a celebrity. He is an icon of the neo-evangelical world. Oh, they wouldn't call themselves neo-evangelicals, pardon me. They're conservatives. But we need to defend the crown rights of our king. And here's something that I need to press home. I mean, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I'm going to sound like a sounding gong to some people. But I really don't care. Who will confront? Who will confront? And if there's no repentance, mark and separate from those Protestants who insist on playing the whore with Rome, even in little ways, who will confront them? You say you're zealous for the crown rights of Jesus Christ. You say you're zealous for Christ's crown and covenant. Then confront those who have been told and refused to separate from their Romanist allies, who refuse to cease claiming to march into battle under the banner of King Jesus, but they march with unbelievers, idolaters, who we ought to be preaching to and weeping for, and trying to reach for Christ instead of comforting in their darkness and bondage. Who will separate, as the Bible says? Who will mark and separate from those men? Who will put on the shield and buckler and do battle for the King of Glory against those stubborn rebels? How does the King of Glory view those people? Who will come against them? Who will come against those who say with their lips that Christ is King? No king but King Jesus. We're serving our King Jesus. We're marching under King Jesus' banner. But they're only honoring him with their lips, but their heart is far from him. Why do people keep turning away from this? I didn't plan on preaching so much on this, but when I speak of the King of Glory, I have to preach on this. This is an enormous, enormous error. And it is affront to the King of Glory. It subverts his crown rights. If you believe Jesus Christ is the King of Glory, be zealous for his glory. If you believe he's the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then be truly zealous for his glory and for his crown rights, and trust your every cause to his omnipotent might and sovereign will. Who is this King of Glory? Who is this King of Glory? This King of Glory is our nail-scarred, spear-pierced Lord Jesus Christ, who withstood all the hosts of hell and their prince to live among us as one of us, that he might keep the law that we could not keep, that he might provide the righteousness that we did not have, while offering up the perfect atonement for our sins as he hung alone on the cross, suffering in our place. Now he lives and reigns. Our suffering Savior was raised from the dead by the power of God. He doesn't suffer anymore. He lives and he reigns. He said it's finished. He suffered once, and now he lives and reigns as the church's head and her high priest. Yes, but as her omnipotent King of Glory. The sad reality today is, and hear me well, the sad reality today is that Christ is being preached to the world as king, but not as Savior, and being preached in the church as Savior, but not as King. The work of Jesus Christ is summed up by his three offices, that of prophet and priest and king. And I fear there are many in the church today who accept him and embrace him as prophet. They accept him and embrace him as their high priest, their great high priest, whoever liveth to make intercession for them. But they do not embrace him and they do not honor him as the King of Glory. They're not zealous for his crown and covenant. And so his church, his kingdom here is filled with rebellion and strife and confusion and compromise and sin, but sadly lacking in peace, power, sanctification, and glory. I'm telling you, many are walking by sight, not by faith. What does it say? We would do well to dwell on the significance of the words in Psalm 24, wouldn't we, and apply them. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Those who believe that Christ Jesus is the King of Glory ought to be zealous for his crown and his covenant. I say right within the kingdom of God, right within the church. It's well past time for there to be a godly division from those who deny Christ's glory and his crown rights by their actions, even though they say otherwise with their lips. Words mean nothing if the actions of the people don't mirror what they're saying. Those whom Christ hath purchased with his own blood have a responsibility to stand against anyone and anything within his church that is raised up against his crown and his glory. We have a holy duty as his subjects, as his adoring subjects, to stand against anyone and anything within his church that's raised up against his crown and his glory. We're looking for some courageous people. We're looking for some people who have their eyes fixed on their King of Glory. We're looking for some people whose treasure is in heaven. We're looking for some spiritual men to do a spiritual task and confront this outrage against Christ's crown and glory. It doesn't matter how strong the enemies are outside the walls of Zion. It doesn't matter if the Assyrians are at the gates. We must contend with those inside the city of God who insist on showing contempt for our King's crown and covenant. During the time of the Reformation, the Turks were at the gate. And that was the excuse used. Now is not the time. Now is not the time for a Reformation. Now is not the time to confront all of this error, this grievous, grievous error against the King of Glory. We must unite. Talk about this later. Let's fight off these Turks. Thank God there were many who said no. We'll trust in the King of Glory. We will defend his crown, his glory, his covenant. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. You know, I was thinking about this very incident that's described in Psalm 24 when the ark came back from the house of Obed-Edom into Mount Zion, and David led the way, and David abased himself. His wife was quite upset because he wore a simple linen, white linen ephod, the picture of Christ's righteousness, Christ's imputed righteousness. And he rejoiced in front of the ark as it was brought in, with all that that ark means and prefigures and typifies. And his wife confronted him and said, your own maidens, your handmaidens are laughing at you, your maidservants, because look at you, the king. You should act more like a king. You shouldn't be made base in the sight of all these people. David didn't care about the opinions of men. He wasn't concerned with anything but the glory of the King of Glory. He answered, he said, "And I will yet be more vile than this, and will be base in mine own sight, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." Those simple maidservants who had a trust in the King of Glory, they would hold him in honor. And all of these people were so concerned with their own offices and their own relationships and their own privileges, their own life on this earth, he didn't care about them. You know, we need to be able to say to those who say, "Well, look what you're doing. You're making yourself vile in the sight of so many people. You're held to be base because you stir up dissension in the body of Christ with this preaching against this ecumenical error and some of these other things." We need to say, "I'll make myself more vile than this. I'll make myself base so that I might glorify my King and stand up for his honor, stand up for his crown rights and his glory. I don't care. You think I've made myself vile? I'll make myself more vile than this in the eyes of many. I don't care. I'll trust in the one whom I've trusted my soul to. I will trust him with my reputation. I will trust him with my living. I'll trust him with my future. I'll trust him. I'll trust all of it to the one who sticketh closer than a brother. If our circle of friends gets smaller, so be it. So long as we're preaching the word of God, standing up for our King's glory, and doing it with the right heart, not with the wrath of man, not with sarcasm, not with frustration, because we ourselves are being made vile and base. We'll be more vile, we'll be more base. It means that we'll bring more glory to the Lord. And those who are citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom ought to daily bless the Lord. I want to just several more applications of this text. I think we ought to daily bless the Lord for his mercy, for his grace, for the citizenship that we have. I mean, we speak of being in battle for the glory of God, but this shouldn't be a grim thing. We have such benefits. We ought to seek to bring glory to our King, from whom and through whom flow all the graces and blessings of God to his children. What a glorious comfort to know that Christ is our King of Glory. Christ is our King of Glory. He's my King of Glory. I serve the King of Glory. He counts me among his citizens, his subjects, his beloved subjects. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is the King of Glory. There are so many ministries today, so many high-powered, well-funded ministries that will just be dust tomorrow and forgotten. We need to be willing ourselves to lower ourselves to the dust, to glorify the King of Glory. I mean, this is our King of Glory. Why would we not want to serve him? Why would we not want to be loyal to him? Why would we not want to stand against every encroachment upon his kingly prerogatives, upon his crown, upon his covenant? Why would we not want to, in this hour, take our stand under his royal banner against all who come against his crown and his glory? No matter if they're in the church or out of the church. And I submit that the most dangerous enemies of Christ's crown and covenant are in the church. And many of them are calling themselves conservatives, even fundamentalists. and we have to stand. And we have a promise from the Lord about his people. For I say that the Lord will be unto her, as church, a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. It's about time we trusted in these promises and went forward. It's about time we trusted in the King of Glory. The song says, should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put all their dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Let's trust in the superior power and guardian grace of the King of Glory. Don't trust in Rome. You don't trust in ungodly alliances and confederacies. You don't trust in the strength of men. You don't trust in multi-million dollar ministries. You don't trust in all sorts of strategy that doesn't glorify the King of Glory. You stand under his banner and you trust in him, and your overwhelming, preeminent, constant concern should be for his glory, for his crown, for his covenant, and to be loyal in defense of this king against all within and without his kingdom, which would come against him. Now, in closing, I want to address those who are not in Christ. I want to urge those who don't have the assurance of salvation and the evidence of regeneration through faith in Jesus to consider that they are outside the kingdom of God. What does this King of Glory have to do with you except to one day see him in glory when he'll sit on his throne and say to you, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Today we urge those who are not in Christ, who haven't been brought into Christ's kingdom by faith in him alone. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Repent of your sins, turn toward God, and believe that the blood of Jesus Christ can save, and nothing else can save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Lift up the doors of your heart, and the King of Glories shall come in.